Well, good morning. I'm here as a visiting speaker this morning. That's what it feels like. I've forgotten how to preach. You hope. Happy Father's Day to the dads here this morning. Lord bless you, fathers. We are fathering in a culture that doesn't do much to support fatherhood, I'll tell you. Systematically assaulted and undermined. God bless the fathers. I had a nice surprise. One of my daughters came down from Boston yesterday as a surprise to surprise me. She's gone back this morning. It relates a bit to what I want to share with you this morning. We were able to have a sort of little Father's Day gathering in our home last night. And you know, there's nothing a father loves more than to be in a party with his kids. And it's just about true of God as well, quite frankly. There's nothing God likes more than being in a party context with his sons and his daughters. Hey, Lord bless the babies. Yay. Costas, is that you up there? Is that your boy? It's a fine lungs. Fine lungs. Kid looks great. You look like you've been up all night, Costas. Well, Lord bless the dads. All right. Especially the tired ones. I pondered what to share with you this morning. Father's Day is not on the liturgical calendar. But it does give an opportunity to briefly say something about fathering. There's going to be a lot said about fathering today, no doubt, in many different ways, and I could go 100 different directions. It's probably important to acknowledge at the beginning that this day is not a great day for a lot of people. It's not a great day for a lot of kids, and I'm telling you, there are a lot of fathers for whom it is not a great day. There are a lot of fathers that won't get calls. There are a lot of fathers that will be drinking in some hold-up bedsit. I know because in the course of pastoral ministry, I've met lots of them. And I've heard about lots of them through the stories, even of those who come through the doors of this church. There's a whole parade of consequences of familial sin that are found wherever we go, in every neighborhood, and in every church. It's not my business this morning to anatomize or analyze every possible kind of child that there is, but it is sufficient to say that you know as well as I do the way the enemy twists and perverts people's lives, and even through terrible experiences of parenting or childhood, is out to turn their hearts, not ultimately against a parent, but the ultimate goal is to turn the heart against the Father, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But all around the nation today will be embittered children of all ages, including adult and especially adult. The products not of safety or soundness of a home, products of neglect, products of desertion and divorce and adultery. And I was meditating on this earlier this morning, and something came on me so heavy, which really fueled a very specific prayer for me, was those who, though not aborted, live like the aborted, who live as those who have been unwanted, unanchored, unsupported, always living between the barbed wire. It's a terrible place to be. And it's not just amongst the ranks of the abused child and the abused that don't get much solace in a Father's Day, particularly when it's been at the hands of a father. But we're also a generation and a culture of what we might call the pampered child, where the outcome is as disastrous and as frightening, which leads to as perverted a view of God as if God is nothing but the sugar daddy that jumps to our request as our life remains dominated by nothing better than our own consumption with self. Tremendous perversion, tremendous undermining. And I wondered what on earth to talk about this morning, really, in the light of all that. I could go many different directions, but I decided, I haven't got a three-point sermon for you, but I want to just talk out loud for a few minutes about something very profound. And it's profound because Jesus said it. But I want to just take you to three or four passages. Take your Bibles, because the best thing that you need to hear on this Father's Day is a word that comes from the mouth of God, none better than in Scripture. One of the things, by the way, I love doing on Father's Day, I did it yesterday, I've got a file. I sometimes read through old letters that I've had from my kids on Father's Day. It's cute, really. It sort of it tracks them through the years. You know, there's funny little, when they first learn to write, and you get your first Father's Day note when they first learn to write. I was looking at one of Alice's like that yesterday, and then then you get a carving, you know, or then you get something written on wood or something really fancy. And I've actually, one of the reasons, it's not just because I'm a sentimental old coot, but one of the reasons I've kept them is kids make promises when they write you nice notes on Father's Day. Like in a fit of the moment when they tell you that they really hope they'll be there for you one day, Dad, too, and that they're really committed to take care of you. So I am keeping all those letters because I intend to cash in every single one of those vouchers as I live with each of them. I have 6 kids because there are 12 months in the year. 6 goes into 12, 2. That means I can live with every child for 2 months, every year. At the end of 2 months, they'll be so pleased for me to go, I won't even have any transport expenses because they will pay for me to move on to the next sibling. No, really. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and let's get some words of Scripture here. I want to honor those who've been ministering here, Bo and Michael and Art. It's really great being away because Bo's now saddled with a huge burden because it was really wonderful. Some new folk came into the church today. He was preaching and they now think he's the pastor. So he is actually a pastor. So direct everything to Bo. And if you're new and haven't seen me before, I am a visiting speaker. Alrighty. Okay, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You know well from your own study and learning of Scripture that this word Abba was absolutely unique in the mouth of Jesus. And in fact, there's much about Jesus' revelation of the Father heart of God that you can argue is of itself unique in Scripture. You might have often wondered why fatherhood does not seem to be such a hugely treated theme, for example, early in the Old Testament. There are, I think, arguable reasons for that. It's not that God suddenly decided at some point in history to become a father. He always has been father. But it's worth noting that if you remember the children of Israel, when they were traveling through different other tribal areas, very common to the time was a view of the gods, the foreign gods that Israel was dealing with and liable to be seduced by, were gods of whom it was believed could reproduce themselves by generation. And it's extremely important, very specific amongst the prophets, and that's why there's such an emphasis on transcendence, is that God is not a God who simply can be understood in terms of natural bonding. And the emphasis on the transcendence of God was crucial fundamentally to their presentation of this extraordinary covenant love of the living God. But as you read through Scripture, it's triggering things in your mind as you come into the what we call the major prophets. So you come to an Isaiah, or you come to passages like Isaiah 63, where you find the prophet addressing quite naturally, deeply, tenderly, God as Father and the one whose name is Redeemer of old. And what you start to see clearly in Scripture is this indivisibility between our understanding of the redeeming power of God and who God is as Father. His fathering and his redeeming are indivisible, cannot be made distinct. And clearly, in the new covenant and the revelation of Jesus, we have this explosion of revelation, self-confessed by Jesus himself in revealing the Father. And if you want a good study, just go through the Gospels and just write out long, and every time Jesus says something about who the Father is to him or what he attributes to the Father, these words are not my own. I only speak what the Father gave me. And that tone was set from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And you remember it as baptism. I mean, you could probably have been forgiven in thinking that, wow, you know, this is Jesus accepting his vocation. He's about to go public now in his ministry for the first time. He's sort of been in hiddenness up till now. This is the time to work out the means and the methods, get the strategy sorted out. Who's the audience? You know, what's the best way to identify with the people? And that is why that revelation of God at his baptism, when the words come out of heaven, this is my who? My son, in whom I am well pleased. Incontrovertible truth that the non-negotiable premise for Jesus' ministry was not primarily, even at first, his capacity to identify with people, but his incredible capacity and need to be intimate with God. It was about intimacy with the Father. Because it was out of that intimacy with the Father that there was an engagement with the will of the Father that made Jesus an obedient son. So this whole issue of the fatherhood of God is fundamental to every aspect of our life. If it was so for Jesus, how much more for us? And what is wonderful about Jesus is he calls us brothers and sisters and invites us into full access to his Father. He doesn't even keep to himself some sort of special, you know, this is my Father, you're sort of here as an adopted. All come in my Father's house with me and know my Father. And what Jesus is crying out at the end of his earthly ministry in Gethsemane is the fruit of this premise that is laid right at the beginning of his ministry. That the basis for Jesus' own, as in his humanity, for his own understanding of his acceptance, his affirmation, his assurance, his sense of achievement, was that he was fathered by God. And we learn something huge for our lives about ministry. That paternity is always the issue, spiritually. It has nothing to do with performance. It's all about paternity. And I think I would like to argue that without that assurance of sonship, all we're left with is our own different versions, even in the kingdom of God, of one-upmanship. And there are plenty of that around us in our culture. Satan is a father of lies. And there's nothing more fundamental to his fathering lying than lies about the fathering and the fatherhood of God. And as Jesus heard that, and any of you who know me know that that's among my most favorite passages in Scripture, because I don't ever want to lose that understanding, that capacity to mature in that understanding of a God who thinks it's so important that he will break through heaven to make a communication to a single heart. You're my son. You're my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. The enemy ties people up for years in their life, convincing them that they have no capacity to delight God. It's a stinking lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Needs to be denounced as such. Turn to the book of Galatians. I'm just reading. I don't mean to preach on that. Book of Galatians chapter 3. I just want to give you two or three key passages that are non-negotiable when you start to unfathom and unravel scriptural teaching on fatherhood. You see, today, the reason I'm doing this is today there's going to be a lot of remembrance of fathers, but there will be all over the place a forgotten father. God remains the forgotten father. Galatians 3:26. I'm just going to read some verses. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, say it with me, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Another huge, just another little slice, another little track in to any treatment of the fatherhood of God. Because, and here Paul is dealing with a key aspect of the Holy Spirit that is so often forgotten by us when we are so blinded by our own needs. I love the songs we sing. There's a song we sing. I love it. You know, more power. More na na, more na na. More of you in my life. I don't even want me to sing, but now you say, yes, we remember, we remember. Stop that man, God. I just want to suggest, it is, yes, it's perfectly legitimate to say more power, but I want to tell you something I've concluded, that it usually has less to do with more power. It often, for most people's lives, has to do with more assurance. The issue is not how much faith do you have as measured by the pound. The key question is, who's your father? That's where the fractures come. Because if there's a fracture in who your father is, we have less confidence to ask of him that which we need. We're less likely to believe that we are sons, and frankly be very happy, even crazy. Thank you, God, that I'm even, you just let me in as an orphan. That doesn't excite God as much as it's exciting you, because he deals with sons and with daughters. And I'm reading that passage to throw that into your Bible study this week, because you need to note here that this is a passage about freedom in the Spirit. And Paul is saying that freedom in the Spirit is not the result of certain techniques that had been mastered. The experience of freedom, he's arguing here, is an inevitable consequence of an experience of fatherhood. Don't separate your understanding of freedom in the Holy Spirit from the fatherhood of the living God. It is the witness of the Spirit that we are what? Sons. And having been receiving the witness that we're sons, we are led into an inheritance. We're established positionally as sons. And from that position, we're given a possession. We're given a relationship with God the Father. And the fruit of that relationship is this endless reward of the knowledge of him and his goodness. One of the things, you know, we need to point out, you know, there's often a lot of teaching about the father heart of God and the fatherhood of God, which is absolutely wonderful teaching. But it's often only presented as a one-way street, as if it's about our search for the father. It's also about the father's search for the child. You think you're desperate for father? How desperate is the father heart of God for a family? And for his family. That's why he's the pursuing, gracious God that he is. The reason this issue is so important about fatherhood and our understanding of freedom in the Spirit, it's also crucial in our understanding of holiness. Because sonship, if we are sons, then we are being made into the likeness of sons, which means the life of discipleship is not simply about learning some new good behavior techniques. It's about maturing as sons and daughters in relationship to the Father. There's a world of discipleship out there that's doomed to failure. There's a rewrite of the rules and regulations of men because it's not rooted in an understanding that we are being conformed as sons in relationship to the Father and the likeness of the Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's another passage you need on your third passage, Romans 8, 12 to 17. And I'm not preaching any of these. Therefore, brothers, Romans chapter 8, you study this in home group. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry it, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Again, I'm just reading that, throwing that out to you, not on a preach about, but just a passing comment. Note what is set up in opposition there. The spirit of bondage and fear, bondage and fear, bondage and fear. I need to be delivered from my bondage and fear, bondage and fear. Yes, yes, we need deliverance from our bondage and fear. But the point I'm making here is this. It's not just about being delivered from bondage and fear. It's not just about being freed from bondage and fear. It's about being fathered. You can't have a scriptural teaching on deliverance that isn't rooted in the ongoing continuity of the fathering of God and of how those delivered continue to live freely as sons and daughters in the Father's household. This is our assurance of faith. So we haven't just come in the front door and the enemy's immediately kicked us out the back door. We just sat down at the table and we're kicked out again. We're sons, daughters, this is my place. At the table, I have a standing as a son. I'm giving you some examples of many passages we could have looked at this morning and exegeted and taught. But I want you to turn to the one that I think is the most precious in the whole Bible. Not because it gives a conceptual, systematic theology. Here are the 53 characteristics of God that we've so far discovered. And it's Luke 15. Turn to Luke 15. And I want to meditate on this with you for a few minutes and ask the Lord to just help me and take stumbling words and thoughts and shape them to your own heart and holy imagination about who this Father is. Verse 11. Jesus continued. Let me just say something before I read this, just to get your zoom lens. That you're listening to what the Spirit is saying as this word is read. It's so easy to think of this as, well, here's another parable. He's already told two. There's the theme of lostness, the theme of joy, you know, the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Neat three-point message, Jesus. Thank you so much for that. And to read it all, you can read it all in 15, 20 minutes and you're out of church with a cue point. God's attitude to sinners. How comforting. Listen, this is Jesus not simply telling a story. This is Jesus talking about a father. He's talking in the story about an earthly father. This is Jesus, the Son of the Father, telling a story about a father's heart. Whose heart is he describing? Where did he get this sense from? Where does he get this understanding from in this story? This is why this is one of the most incredible places in Scripture, where there is an unveiling, almost by sleight of hand, in this story of Jesus' Father and how Jesus feels about his Father and what Jesus knows about his Father. And Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied. "And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Very moving story. It's terrible that it's been so massacred in the church over the years, or reduced to a little sort of humanistic thought for the day. And let me say something up front in this meditation. You'll read many commentaries, very fine commentaries. You'll hear many fine messages. And this passage will be used to discuss God's amazing attitude to sinners. I want to tell you, that just won't hack it. It's so protectively impersonal, that. Is it about sin? Yes, it is about sin. It's about horrible sin. It's about terrible consequences of sin. All over the place. But I want to argue that this is less about God's attitude to sinners than it's about the Father's heart for sons.
You need to understand this story as the father's heart for sons. That's the primary issue. That's not downplaying the awfulness of sin, but it's saying if we think we got it right on the sins and we don't get it right on the sons, we've missed it somewhere. We just ain't read it right. We ain't heard the message. Someone has said this shouldn't be known as the story of the prodigal son, but it should be known as the story of the prodigal father. Because what's interesting in this story, and Jesus is just a creative genius. There's just no way around it. It is just, this story defies all the analysis of all the literary critics down through the years. It's brilliantly structured. It's just brilliant. It's Jesus being the balladeer that everyone's dreamed of listening to. It's so insightful. And of course, it leaves you hanging completely at the end. What happened? And it's not just a story about one prodigal son, it's about two prodigal sons. The story has two equally powerful halves. Lest we think we dodged the bullets on the first half. And thank God that we are not as other pigs herders or other profligates. It's a story about waste in one sense. There's an emphasis on what's wasted. But it becomes a very ambiguous concept because it's also a story about unbelievable extravagance of the father. So extravagant, it's wasteful. That's the thing about God. He does appear wasteful in that sense because he's so generous and extravagant, because his mercy doesn't fit the bill of our deserts. Why waste yourself on him? The heart of the father. So it's a story about extravagance and waste amidst this move of this son from a place of substance to a terrible place of subsistence. But it's a dark story. It's not just story. It's not a story, in fact, with just a nice happy ending that sends you out of church saying, what a good story that was. Because I don't know if the elder brother went in. In fact, as much as it is a parable of extraordinary grace, it is also a parable that confronts us with judgment. It confronts us with the judgment of our own self-condemnation in the face of all that the Father is and all that the Father gives when we refuse to go in. Isn't that the follow-up to John 3:16? The heart of the Father that so loved the world. But Jesus also goes on to talk about the tragedy of those who will not believe and stand self-condemned in the face of this profligate extravagance of the heart of God to reveal himself to us. Just follow me. We're just gonna do it story style. I haven't got 3 points for you to take away. We're just gonna chat about it. But we need to just point out some things in the text here that don't really come out so well in our nice sort of sedate English version. For example, in verse 12, so he divided his property between them. The emphasis, the way it talks about property and wealth, the way it comes out in English is it's all about stuff. It's about property. It's about stuff. It's about wealth. It's about spending money. The language of the original is about life. It's the whole idea here is he's dividing his living between them. This is his life that he's giving away. This isn't just coinage. And when the young man in the next verse, in verse 13, he squanders his wealth. The idea here is he squanders his being. This is a soul issue that's going down the drain after he'd spent everything. And again, lest we think this is just a cute, happy story, it's a story riddled with death. I mean, think about the beginning of this story. And it's interesting, really. There's probably, you can read so many expositions of this story, and there's maybe about 1 in 10 will even comment on this. For that, look, when is a will usually disposed of? Death. You got it. Death. To use the vernacular, this son is essentially coming to his father and saying, Dad, I wish you dead. Drop dead. Give me the will. There is no record in Middle Eastern literature or Arabic literature. There is no record either in, well, there is one or two apparently in Arabic literature, but there is no on record in any cultural setting of any son asking the father for the inheritance before the time. If you did that in the culture of this time, it would have been to invite incredible punishment, possibly death. There is no precedent for what Jesus is presenting in the horror of this particular story. But the story begins, lest we skip over too quickly, "Father, I wish you dead, and so I'll take the will now." And there's much packed into this story, because it seems there's a little time lapse as he liquidates whatever he got from his father, and then takes all the stuff he's got and takes himself into a far country. Commentators will argue, so horrendous was this, that you can only imagine the horror of the community that was watching this and watching this young man selling off his father's estate and making it his own. Almost fit for a public lynching. So horrendous is this to the Middle Eastern mind. So off he goes. He spends everything. There's a severe famine. I want you to just note some things in the story here. It says he went and he hired himself out. Bear that in mind, because you've got that echo now through the story of the hired servant. But I want you to note who did the hiring first. He hired himself out. He first made the choice to live less than the son. He hired himself out. So he was getting used to that kind of life when he came back to say he'd be a hired servant for his father. I'll explain the importance of that in a second. So when he comes to his senses here, and I haven't got time to go through all the pig stuff, but basically, I mean, Jesus is ramming the point home. You think this guy's bad. He's now sitting in the squalor of dealing with pigs as a Jew, ceremonial defilement. It doesn't get worse than this. He can't even eat what the pigs are eating. There were two different kinds of this plant. There was a wild one, the Syrian one, but he can't even eat the wild one. These pigs in famine are eating this wild plant, thorns with berries on it, and he can't even eat the berries that bring such bitterness. And no one's giving him anything. So the stage is set. And it says he came to his senses. I want to point something out in passing here to set up the story. This is not to be confused with repentance. Something's happening here, and he's coming to his senses. There is no sense in the language that this is the kind of turning back and turning around that we associate with repentance. But something has at least started here in his life, even at a very superficial level. Many argue that the thing that's got his conscience is because of filial duty to take care of your parents. He's even squandered all his resources, which society would have expected him even to use to look after his father. This is a loss. Now, he may have a conscience about the loss of money, but the point I want to make out, lest we think this is too wonderful a moment, is it's interesting he says, how many of my father's hired men? I'm fascinated to know why he didn't say, my brother. He didn't talk about his brother here. You notice that? You know, my brother at home. It's completely the hired servant mentality. And here I am starving to death. So you've got the metaphorical death of the father. The son wished him dead. You've got this guy in a process of realizing he's dying physically. He's not going to make it if something doesn't change. And so he puts together what I'm going to call the prodigal's proposal. And he says, and he practices it. Here's what I'm going to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Pretty good. I want to suggest to you, this is still not repentance. This is not repentance. I'll tell you why it's not repentance. Because he is still defining himself. He's still controlling. This is strategic management of the worst kind. He's still controlling what's going to happen. He's working out the terms for his reacceptance. He's planning his own acceptance with the Father. And by the way, it's loaded with good theology. A lot of bad prayers include a lot of good theology. I have sinned against heaven and against you. That's true. He had sinned. He was right, telling the truth when he said he was unworthy. But what's going on here that I want you to note, even when he starts to think about going back to the Father, is he's still coming up with a plan for an alternative existence, still an alternative existence to the one that the Father would really want for him. And the reason is very simple. And it's ironic that he smells of his own death. I mean, the smell of the pigs is on him. He doesn't realize that he cannot be what he wants to be. He cannot be a hired servant. It is not a possibility with the Father. You're either a live son or you're a dead son. But you can't be a hired servant. You are a son. It's about who you are as a son. You can't opt out and choose another way to finagle your life or your spirituality. And he does this rehearsed confession, verses 20 to 21. Pretty good. He's taken care of all the bases. He's reorganized his life. There's one thing he's not doing still at this point. He's not admitting that as for him, as a son, he is dead, dead, dead. He's dead and gone. His life can't be kick-started again by simply becoming a hired servant. He is a dead son, but he will not admit his death. That's why, guys, there's a huge difference between apologizing to God and confessing. There's a lot of stuff that dresses up as confession that gets no more than apologizing, frankly. Because it's not simply about talking about our needs and our failures and our faults and even our own perception of our sins. It's when we get to that point and say, God, I am dead there. I'm dead. I can't raise myself from this death in my life. It strikes me as significant. It's not an allegorical issue, but it's just an interesting issue. That it seems to me one of the reasons the Father could move so powerfully in forgiveness, he was a father who had already died, as it were, as a result of the actions of his son. He'd been killed by his son, killed by the grief of it. Now, here's what I want you to note. While he was still a long way off, the suggestion there is that day after day, the Father got himself a vantage point in order to see what was coming down the road. I haven't got time to go into the details, but there's one very good reason why the Father would check him coming down the road. And one of the reasons is his life would be hell if he got back to that village. There is something protective about the Father. This isn't some sentimental picture, you know, come to me, my boy. In the very process of looking for the son, he has an interest to get to that son first, because if he doesn't get to him first, somebody else is going to get to him first. And the result will not be pretty. And the simple point I want you to note that starts to unveil here about the heart of the Father is that the Father's demonstration of love and forgiveness came before the son's confession. Did you note that? How many of you noted that? Confession, in this case, was actually subsequent to the demonstration of forgiveness. Now, you know me well enough, those of you in the church, that know I am not a liberal. I believe in the grace of God, but the grace of God is so outrageous that the more you talk about it, you can come out sounding like a liberal universalist. Because you have to fly pretty close to the wind to find the language to describe the outrageousness of this grace of God. There isn't a word spoken by the Father. That's interesting too. It is just an acted out demonstration of love. Bam, 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 bam. And then out comes this confession. Aren't you glad the forgiveness of God and the mercy and grace of God outruns your penitence? Would any of us be here today if it wasn't prior to our confession? This father's heart was not simply at last turned on because the son at last got his act together. It had always been turned on. It's what got him looking every day, saying, come to me, come to me. Where are you? Come in. And if that isn't frustrating enough for a clingfoil wrapped theology, this father has the audacity to send him straight to the party. You've got to be kidding me. No probationary period. No 5 months on a discipleship training school. Oh, we all know that addictions are likely to occur. We could come up with 53 things again on why not to do this. The father goes right through it all. And before the conversation's over, the calf is being killed. And by the way, it's a fatted calf. It's not a sheep. It's not a goat. You did a sheep and you did a goat when it was guests coming to your house. The only time you did a fatted calf was when you had a public party and the whole community and village came to eat. So this forgiveness is being acted out publicly without shame in the most open of places as the largesse of the father's heart says, my boy's home. All come along and party with me. But there's something interesting here. Have you noticed the difference between his practice confession and the one he actually said? What's the difference? Shout it out.
No hired servant.
No hired servant. Did he forget his line? What happened here? Well, some people, that's a good response. You could argue he got interrupted. I can understand that. I think it doesn't argue against the heart of the father that is so thrilled to see him home. He cuts right through the whole shebang and says, you're home, my boy, let's eat. I mean, this kid doesn't know what's happened to him. It's like one of these movies, you know, a robe's put on him, there's a ring on his finger, he's got sandals on his feet. The best shoes from Damascus, no less. But I don't think that's the answer. This is the moment of repentance. This is the moment of repentance. Because something has now happened. As his father comes on to him, he has a choice here. This is it. As we all have a choice. As you have a choice, if you think you can live as a hired servant in God's family, are you going to fess up to the fact that you're living as a dead son? Or are you going to still fight for your prodigal's proposal that can keep life spiritually and religiously working as normal the best you can, integrating it with everything else you have to do? Very, very tempting. You see, the root issue behind this prodigal's proposal is still the undealt with issue of pride in his life. That's why you need to know the context, because a hired servant was a very particular strata of employment. There were three different grades of employment. There were the slaves that were like the family slaves, that were familial, almost treated like the family, part of the estate. There was a second level of slaves that were the lower class slaves that weren't treated with that respect. And thirdly, there was the hired servant. The hired servant was free compared to the first two. In other words, when he says he's a hired servant, he's retaining to himself an independence from the father. And even the possibility that he might get his act together so well that he'll be able to pay the father back what was lost. And he's at this crossroads of his life. Is he going to live as a son? Or is he going to carry on organizing his religious spiritual life with these ongoing proposals and reorganizations and rearrangements? of what it takes to keep his head above water. And at that point, when that doesn't come out of his mouth, he accepts his death. He's dead in the water without the gift of the Father. Nowhere to go. Nothing that he could possibly do. And that's why what happens with this hug and this kiss, and the idea there is he keeps on kissing. And I don't know, it might be for one person here today, whoever you are, this is truth about God for all of us, but for one person, I want to tell you something. You can even be kissed by God before you've confessed. I just want to point out in passing, his kissing still precedes our confessing. It always has, and it always will. And I wouldn't be here today if that wasn't true. This is so important, because if we don't understand that and believe that, we'll make a work out of our own confession. It's what the rabbis did. It's what rabbinic literature did about this whole issue of repentance, that we made the reparations. We put everything right. You know, we organized our own repentance. We got ourselves together, and we brought ourselves to God repentant. And then God was gracious enough and deigned to accept us. No, he's been kissing from a long way off. He's been practicing his kisses, for goodness sake. He's been mouthing his love toward us while we were far off and in another country. Just waiting for us to acknowledge that we're dead sons and we refuse the easy way out to live smiling in front of everybody as a hired servant. And accept afresh again the Father's blessing. And we're presented this poignant picture of, in a way, the forsaken father, the forgotten father. And see, the issue is not about geographical distance. It's not about him being in a far country. The issue is about estrangement from the father. And the reason this is so important is the other son, the elder brother, equally prodigal, was also in a far country. But his far country was just the field down the road. But it was as far away as the younger son. There are people who live in the close fields to churches who aren't in some worldly pigsty, who still live, even in the body of Christ, as hired servants or as elder brothers. Could there be anything more tragic in life to be in proximity to God without being in his presence? Could there be anything more horrendous? Why would this boy want to be a hired servant living in the village when he could be in the Father's house? And I want to encourage you today on this Father's Day that this story provokes some things afresh in me, and I hope in you. That in all your thinking about fathers or anything else this day, let there be somewhere in your heart, by the Spirit, a remembrance of the Father's house. Something that stirs us to say, I will arise and go to my Father. To do that, you have to admit two things. You arise because you're low, and you have to go because you're far away. You see, this isn't about his debauchery. It's not about his prodigality and his lifestyle. It's simply about, first, the estrangement between him and his father and the resulting brokenness in his life and brokenness in his father's life. The remembrance of the Father's house, let there be this move of the Spirit that at any point of death in our spiritual life will say, I will arise and go now to my Father's house. I'll make my confession. I am dead in my heart. I am dead in this part of my life. I can't kickstart myself together with another prodigal's proposal. You know, one of the saddest things I think I've ever heard as a pastor, years ago, someone left our church fellowship and said to me on the way out, I won't be coming back because your standards are too high. There wasn't even time to explicate all that meant. I just remember this huge avalanche of weeping come up through me and fighting to keep back the tears. Hey, let me tell you something, guys. It's not that our standards are too high. But there are some things sometimes the Lord asks of us that are very hard. And the admission of our death never came easy. Never came easy. But I want you to note this too, that he is still the Father. His being hadn't changed throughout the story. Distance didn't affect his relationship. Degradation, even in our own life, doesn't change his heart. It grieves it, but it doesn't change his posture towards us. And remember, these are words that Jesus is putting into the Father's mouth, who knew the Father intimately. So take them seriously. That even despite the sin of this young man, and despite the sin of this man, his fathering keeps coming on. And he leaves an open way back. The way back is not debarred. He's not met a long way off with frisk tests, with way stations, with attitude examinations. He's not asked for a theological position paper. He's not even asked by the Father to give an account of his life while he's been away. He's not asked what happened to the money. There is this unobstructed path back to the Father. And it may be again for one person here today, there is a way back to God. And Jesus said, I am the way. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And if you can't find your way back, just by faith, hitch up with Jesus and say, lead me, Jesus. There's nothing Jesus as the Son loves more than sharing the Father's house. I think there's ambiguity about the prodigal. Many people think he was great because he didn't delay going back to his father's house. I've suggested I don't think it was a mighty work of repentance at first that got him going back. I mean, there's still this attitude of pride in his life. I'll get myself cleaned up, sorted out, arise and go, have a good plan. And I guess what I want to say to some heart here today is, look, coming to the Father like this may not necessarily be the culmination for you of a process. It may be the commencement. It may be how it starts. And I think one of the things this story shows us is the urgent need of the Father for restoration. It's the Father who so urgently needs this restoration. And so we read that he arose. And that he came, he got the robe, which is very much like the symbol of becoming the heir again. He got the ring, which was a recovery of his authority in the family. He got the sandals. Slaves went barefooted, so it was a mark of sonship, and on and on and on and on. But why did he arise? One, because he felt the wretchedness of his condition. But secondly, and I think even more importantly, he recovered the memory of his father's house. I want to tell you something. It may be our misery that starts to drive us, but it is mercy that draws us. There may be an experience of the terror from behind, but oh, it's nothing compared to the hope that starts to beckon from in front. And there is at least this beginning of contrition in his father, I have sinned. And there is at least the fact that even when he mouths Father, there is this remnant confidence that it means something. And then he gets this incredible reception of the heart of God, this engagement with the Father's anticipation and expectation, this running to meet him. By the way, even that detail in Jesus' story is significant. It was considered totally undignified to run. Old men didn't run. Stately men, men of honor, don't run. This is God throwing all civility to the winds. This is the kind of deal where it's not enough to wait till the end of the service to come down in a neat straight line to the altar. Hang who cares. Walk, jump through the wall, jump off the balcony, whatever it takes. No civility required. Just let the Father get to you. And may you get to the Father. And suddenly all those scriptures in the New Testament start to make sense about the kindness of God being the key thing that leads us to repentance. The kindness that ignores our repetitive litany of our own worthlessness before Him. God's sick of it, and so should you be. It's a rephrasing of the lies. And we discover that we're not even accepted because of our confession, but because of His compassion, because His kindness leads to repentance. And what He discovers here is when He says to the Father, "Make me a hired servant." You can't ask God to do something God refuses to do. He will not make you a hired servant. He only deals with sons. He will make you a live son or a live daughter if you're a dead son and daughter. But don't ask Him to make you a hired servant. That's why I pointed out that thing about hired servant at the beginning. It says He hired Himself out. He made Himself a hired servant. That was the work of man. That wasn't the work of God. God creates sons. Who's with me? He creates daughters. No mention of what was owed. No, as if it almost had never happened. And He gives back to him all the rights of sonship. It's outrageous. These things should not be. It flushes out the Pharisaism in all of us that gets just ticked off when God blesses anybody whose apparent righteousness doesn't meet our own. My God, the Spirit fell on them the first time they prayed, and I've been slaving away in an all-night of prayer for months. Let me close with this. Welcome to the older brother syndrome. You see, both these guys equally had a wrong response to fatherhood. Both of them. Because we know from the elder brother, it says he was angry. He accused the father of partiality. He had the audacity to command the father to do things. He charged the father with neglect, uncaring, ungenerosity, no perception of the father's love and trust, impugned the father's judgment, and impugned his discernment. Listen, the sin of the elder brother, the irreconciliation of the brother, is less with the younger brother than it is with the father. It's the integrity of the father that he calls into question. And of course, he throws in that little prostitute line. There's been no mention about harlots anywhere in the story. In fact, there's very little delineation of the terrible life, wine, women, and song he could have had. We don't know that based on the story. He added the prostitute bit, which frankly, if he's like most elder brothers looking on in the world, is speaking more about his own redeemed sexual fantasies than it has to do with anything even the younger brother did. If you'll excuse me saying it that way. But the point is that where there's an equality of prodigality, the younger son messing it up out there, or the elder brother estranged in the house, there are churches all over this nation on Father's Day where there are sons estranged in the house, daughters estranged from God in the house, with sinful attitudes towards God the Father. But I want you to note that for the second time, the father goes after a son. He went after the first son a long way off. People forget about the older brother. It says the father went out. The father leaves the party to go out and entreat the son, because there's an equality in his love. If there's one person here this morning and the enemy has got Velcroed that little hook into your life that you're on God's B list, or that nasty little lie of God's favoritism, to deal with it savagely. Take the pain of ripping that hook out of your spirit, that your day will never come. And then the brother argues his own deserts. He assumes this cloak of morality, but he gives himself away. He says, "I have slaved for you. Welcome to another hired servant." he also chose to live as a slave and as a servant in the Father's house because of his estrangement from the Father. And the same grace, you know, what should the Father say? Oh, be like that then. That just proves everything I ever thought about you. I didn't hear the elder brother arguing against the division of the property, did you? And the Father says, son, you are ever with me. He affirms the relationship. And all I have is thine. It already was his. Get the point. He already had it. What's the point? You could have availed yourself of it. There is nothing in my house that you couldn't have availed yourself of, but you chose no better than to live like a slave in the midst of all this provision, which I'd already given you the rights of access to. He is no better than the prodigal son. Party with his friends, how's that different to the young boy partying in town with his friends? No different whatsoever. Just one's religious and one's more obviously irreligious. But they both stink. They're both unspiritual. And the Father says, we had to celebrate, son, and be glad. Let me just put a parenthesis here. When you're tempted to form your opinions ever of another person's worth or another believer's worth, ask yourself the first question, what is their worth to Father? What is their worth to Father? It'll save you a lot of heartache. I said at the beginning, it's not just a parable of grace, it's also a parable of judgment. Because we're left at the end here. There's a very, very clever verbal play. You know that? When this son of yours, he says, despisingly, and the Father says, because this brother of yours. I would love to preach a message out of this parable, a fresh message, simply on racial reconciliation. I cannot get there today on any kind of reconciliation. Did you note in the Galatians passage that where it talked about neither Jew nor Greek, that what prefaced it was the truth about our sonship? If we don't deal with this issue of fatherhood and the issue of sonship, we won't get anywhere in any man-made prodigal proposal of reconciliation. If it's not about fatherhood and our understanding of our sonship and daughterhood, all we're doing is rearranging bad pieces and not understanding the heart of God. And that's why he turns and he says, brother of yours. Because if I am that man's father and that woman's father, they're a brother of yours. And it's interesting how even in the tenderness at the end, the father does good fathering. You love your kids and you can be tender. But it's like in C.S. Lewis, you know, behind the velvet pads was the claw of truth. There is that firmness that doesn't let him off the hook of his own responsibility and his own accountability. And the whole thing basically is about a party. Bring out the best. You've saved the best till last. Let me close by making a comment on the fatted calf. Another death. Death of the father. Death of a son. Admitting that he's a dead son. Now we have a dead animal. A lot of dying going on in this story. Happy Father's Day. So what's that about? I agree with those who understand this. It's the closest it gets to Eucharist. What's a fatted calf for? A fatted calf had one purpose in life. To be ready at a moment's notice to drop dead for a really good party. That sounds a very vernacular way to talk about the atonement. But you cannot miss. You start thinking about the lamb that was slain. Something died for the celebration of the party. There is a Eucharist, if you like, of the community in welcoming back the one that was lost. Now, we've just been talking about a story. I haven't said anything about here are three helpful things to remember about the character of Father God. All I want you to take away from the story is what I think Jesus intended us to take away. That his grace is so extravagant, it appears wasteful. That he loves us too much as a father to pay any mind to the prodigal proposals that we bring to him to rearrange, reorder, and kickstart our life. If you're dead, just come and tell him you're dead. There aren't too high standards in this church. The standards are really low. All you've got to admit is you're dead. And you're in. That's all. That's as high and as low as it gets. Because it's just our death that we're left to bring to this cross that we sang about earlier. It's our death we bring to the Father who gives us the gift of life in saying, you are my son, you are my daughter. I refuse you to live as a hired servant or any other way. And it's embarrassing and it's coy because, yes, we don't deserve the robe, and I just don't deserve God treating me this way. Well, get over it. He's going to treat you that way. But he's also the father who will discipline as a father disciplines his sons. He's not a sugar daddy. Which makes his gifts all the more precious, does it not? And because he's our father, we have a confidence to come to him. He didn't come asking, could you give me the estate bank? Have you made any money on the side, Father, while I've been away? So there's something left for me for my new redeemed life. How many of you know when you have an experience with a father and you just know you're accepted, though dead, and though dead, you've been made alive? Bring on whatever. Bring on whatever. Lead me to the next party. But there's always a party pooper. There's always an elder brother. As somebody said, there's always a professor of morals and ethics to keep somebody away from the grace of God. The Father, I don't care how prodigal you are this morning. I don't care how dead a part of your life is. He's Father. I don't care how long you've lived as an elder brother in the church or anything else. He's Father. He entreats. He pleads. His forgiveness, his love, his grace, his mercy has already been pronounced. And you haven't even prayed yet. Quit the apologizing. That never brings any deliverance. And start confessing your death. And say, Lord, make this dead son, make this dead daughter alive again in your house where I choose to live forevermore. Let's pray. Father. Oh, Father. Just collectively this morning, we bring to you our death. Lord, I think there's more than one person probably in church, Lord, this morning who has a prodigal proposal up their sleeve. If we haven't got one ready, Lord, we've thought about it. Lord, we confess, we try and work out all the ways back in. We even know which meeting we'll go to. We even know how we're going to work it. And maybe, Lord, that's just because we ain't desperate enough yet for you. And I pray you'll continue to make us a people so desperate for the embrace of the Father. We crave your blessing afresh on this Father's Day. We crave your kiss. It blows my mind, Lord, that you're more interested to kiss me than even hear my confession when my heart turns to you. And we would say, Lord, like the lover of old in Song of Solomon, oh God, please don't ever stop kissing us with the kisses of your mouth. We need your intimacy, Father. We want to be sons and daughters that love to push our knees under your table. We will not be ejected from the place of supping with you by the lies of the enemy that oppose our sonship. And I ask for everyone in this church, Lord, for maturing as a son and a daughter, mature as in holiness, as we mature in the likeness of sons, and father us afresh with your blessing. For the elder brother in us, oh Lord, we would not stand at your door and refuse to come in. We thank you that nonetheless, you have, as it were, slain the fatted calf for us.
Lord, there's something in me that would just love to take bread and wine. Lord, maybe today in our own way we can take a Eucharist somewhere with someone, somehow. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were the one slain for us, for our forgiveness and our acceptance back into the Father's house. Keep being prodigal, dear Father. Just be who you are to us. And will you enlarge the capacity of our hearts to respond to you? And may we hear your word this morning that says, thus says the Lord, no more of this hired servant talk. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just stay where you're seated. We're going to close our service. We're going to just sing once that lovely song. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Let's sing it together. Thank you, Doug.